May God bless the reading of his word for his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are holy. We approach your throne of grace with confidence, but with humility, bowing before your majesty. And so, Father, today I pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, but that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to the word that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Every follower of Jesus knows how difficult it can be to live consistently upright lives for him, despite the fact that Peter does call his readers to follow God's command, "Be holy, for I am holy." Holiness describes the very essence of God's nature, one that is unique from human nature. Holiness is described by Scott McKnight in his book, Fellowship of Difference. And he challenges the popular notion that holiness means separation or distinction. Instead, now listen carefully, he suggests that at a deeper level, holiness means devoted. So God's devotion is first and foremost to God. Each person of the Trinity fully devoted to one another. And it's this complete and holy devotion that leads to a distinction from all that we know as common. And so with all this in mind, here's the key that I just want to give to you as we go into the lesson. I hope that you'll take this with you. God does not possess holiness. He is holy. And there's a big difference in those two ideas. All throughout Scripture, holiness is referenced as a characteristic of God himself. Remember, for example, when Moses was summoned by a bush that was engulfed by fire in Genesis. God calls out to Moses from that bush and he tells him, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. God revealed to Moses who he was in that moment, and at this, Moses hid his face, the author says of Exodus, because he was afraid to even look at God. And there's many other examples we could go to, right? But just from this one, we see that the holiness of God demands our attention and our reverent fear. In addition, the holiness of God simultaneously serves as a proper gospel-oriented motivation for the behavior of God's people. The holiness of God's people is found only in our relationship with God, and consequently, our holiness will only be as deep and wide as our relationship with God is deep and wide. And so at this point in his letter, Peter's central focus, his main concern, is for these new Christians receiving his letter to have a lifestyle characterized by holiness. In Peter's estimation, holy living is the appropriate response to believers who have received from God a new birth, a living hope, eternal joy, and a secure salvation. That's all motivation, inspiration to live holy. Peter begins and ends his argument with hope. You remember last week we focused in on living hope. As we started this morning, I read from chapter 1. And Peter refers to the living hope because Jesus is alive. And that's why it's a living hope. And as he continues in chapter 1, he continues with the idea of hope in verses 13 and then 21. Specifically, disciples of Jesus have hope that is anchored in the parousia, his second coming. This hope is not an abstract feeling of optimism. You know, we say often, and I mentioned this last week, we say often, "Man, I sure hope it rains today." Well, that's not how the Bible uses hope. Hope is a confident expectation based upon the work of God. For example, from Romans chapter 5, Paul reminds us, "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And so the New Testament writers believe that God's work in the believer's life, it gives hope, it breathes it into our soul. And in addition, God's plan to have the Lord Jesus Christ return to earth and to fully impart his grace and salvation is also a source of great hope. Now, for Peter, this is not a new hope. And that's important for us to know. This is not a new hope. This is a renewed strength that allows us to keep on hoping in these promises. These new disciples have already tasted the hope of God as they became believers in Jesus. It was a living hope that now must be nurtured through deliberate action. And so Peter describes this deliberate action with some rich imagery that I want to point out for you. The phrase "with minds that are alert," some of your translations might say self-controlled, that translates an expression that literally reads "with our minds that are girded," the girding of our loins and our minds. You know, you might have heard the expression girding the loins of maybe your pants or whatever, pulling your pants, you know, girding your loins up. This is an expression of the mind, a preparation of the mind, letting go of removing any obstacle or weight that might be in a way, such as a long garment, so that one can undertake strenuous activities such as combat. And Peter is referring to our minds right here. May we gird up the loins of our minds so that we can be self-alert, so that we can be ready for what comes. This is a mental preparedness so that we can be anchored in hope. And even for Christians facing great suffering, hope is still possible when we remember, when we often celebrate the resurrection, the glorification, and the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope, once again, is anchored in Jesus' sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and the confident expectation of his second return. And that's why it's significant that just as Peter referred to the believer's hope in this section, he anchors it in verse 13 and 21 with Jesus being revealed at the last time. Now, the first reference in verse 13 is really specifically talking about his second coming when he will be revealed again. But in verse 20, it's talking about his sacrificial death as the precious lamb. Both of these revelations of Christ unfold as an aspect of God's plan for the sake of the world. And that's why we have great hope. So Peter takes this brief moment to look into the past just for a brief second. He takes a look at the past, God's plan for Jesus to be the ultimate Lamb of God. Then he takes a brief look into the future, his second coming. And then he takes a moment to talk about the proper motivation, the gospel-oriented motivation to live holy in the present. So what does all this mean exactly? What does it mean to be holy? To live holy. We know we have this proper motivation before us because of Jesus. But let me give you an insight from one of my favorite authors. I don't read him often enough, but A.W. Tozer is one. He has this great book called Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't read it, read it. He gives us this insight there. He says, "To Israel first, and later to his church, God spoke saying, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' He did not say, 'Be holy as I am holy,' for that would mean, that would demand of us absolute holiness, something that only belongs to God." So what does this mean? Be holy for or because I am holy? How do we pursue holy lives in this in-between time, the time since his resurrection and until he returns again? Let me give you a life portrait. Maybe this will help illustrate it for you. During my years as a recovery minister in Oklahoma City, I had the pleasure of meeting and walking with a man named Mike. I first met Mike the second night that we had kicked off our CR program. We had begun it the week before. He missed it. He came the following week, and he was the first one to arrive. He was about 30 minutes early. It was just me and him in the room. And he had his head bowed low. He looked much older than his 55 years, to be honest. I later found out his age. And he began to explain to me. We were able to go deep into a conversation because he was ready to go there just to get some things off of his chest. He had lived a scarred life, quite literally and figuratively. He had lived a hard nightlife of alcoholism, of drugging, among other sinful behavior. And he was not proud of this, but it had been a long, drawn-out pattern in his life, so much so that his children had witnessed his behavior and had also now become addicts, something he was not proud of at all. And so when I met Mike, he was describing this lifestyle to me. He told me his wife was threatening divorce, and he was desperately searching for a way to break the cycle in his own life and certainly in the lives of his children. It didn't take long for Mike and I over the next few weeks to have some conversations. We would sit down and talk about his life. We would sit down and talk about God's mercy and love and forgiveness. And one evening in tears, he said, "I just want to give my life back to Jesus." And so we went to 1 John and we talked about, as you confess your sins, that the blood of Christ continually cleanses you. So he recommitted his life to Jesus that night. It was a beautiful scene as we called in other believers to surround him and lay hands on him and to pray over him. It was a true picture of the prodigal coming home to the Father. But due to his commitment to live for the Lord Jesus, Mike was pursuing a positive influence for his children, for himself, for his wife. But he made it clear that he was ready to give back and to help other families to do the same. And to do this, he enlisted the help of our Young Celebrate Recovery program. He came to us at a leadership meeting one night, and he was so passionate, pouring out his heart as recommitted believers often are. And he was trying to explain to us what he wanted to do. And as we said, "Mike, we're not exactly sure what you want to do. How about you just give us a couple of ideas?" He said, "Well, let me pray about it. Let me think through it, and I'll come back." And he came back to us with this idea of Celebrate Recovery Night at the Park. And we thought, okay, that could work. And so we communicated, if you know anything about recovery meetings, accountability, confidentiality, anonymity, these are big ideas, and sometimes people just don't want to be seen by others. And so we just communicated, if you're okay with breaking your anonymity, join us for the night at the park and invite your family members who don't normally come with you to the park. This will be a safe place. This will be a fun environment. Just invite everybody you want to, and let's all go to the park together. This was Mike's idea. Let me tell you why he came up with that. Because he wanted a neutral, safe place where families could be together. Where families who were after the same things, reconciliation, forgiveness, God's mercy and love, could be together in the same environment and meet each other and maybe just start anew. Just start over. And for him and his family, that's exactly what happened. He invited his kids, he invited his wife, and they showed up, and I got to meet them. It was a glorious evening. And little by little, because of that night, they were able to start over. And reconciliation began. And that was true for other families as well. You see, the Lord gave Mike a new nature. No longer was he trying to pursue his sinful nature, his self-centered evil behavior, but now he was and he is actively pursuing reconciliation through the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus. Here's a picture of him just a few weeks ago celebrating his birthday. He told me that I couldn't tell you how old he was. He said, "I look pretty young there. I look good. Don't tell him how old I am." I said, "Okay." And then here's another one. Just last week, he and his wife, Kay, celebrating 40 years of marriage. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah, it's good. So he was and he is on the pathway of holiness, motivated, inspired by the living hope that he has in Jesus Christ. And if you are a disciple of Jesus today, you too have that living hope inside of you as proper motivation to be on the pathway of holiness. As we consider this idea of holy living, I believe there's two practical ways that can help us capture the essence of holiness. And I just want to unpack these for you. There's some $5 words in here that I've picked up from some of the reading that I did. But I believe one way to describe our commitment to holiness is a qualitative holiness. This view of holiness begins with one's mind and heart being changed, being transformed by the grace and the power of God. And in contrast, I believe the physical act of separation or rejection of certain people, places, and things could be considered a quantitative holiness. And I want to explain these in more detail. I'll start with the one I just mentioned. The word quantitative has been used to describe holiness because of such actions. Such actions may give believers the idea that they can measure, that they can somehow calculate their level of holiness by what or by whom they stay away from, that they reject certain things. And so the quantitative or the measurable notion of holiness focuses mainly on avoiding certain people or places so as not to be tainted by their actions or by those environments. And so, for example, growing up in my hometown church, holiness was measured, literally, measured by how well we kept our distance from the unsaved. And so practically what that meant is we didn't go to the movies, any movies. That's what was encouraged. We certainly couldn't go to environments where there was some kind of a gathering, a party, whatever it might be, hosted by unbelievers. And we certainly could not be found in environments where there was smoking or drinking or any kind of dancing or drugging. Some of you know exactly the church that I grew up in because you grew up in that church. You have your stories. You have your stories of how Christians have defined holiness, whether they could back it up theologically or not. So quantitative holiness seeks to measure what actions are holy and which ones are not. And sometimes that motivation comes from a very pure heart, right? It's proper motivation. But unfortunately, it can lead to a very legalistic understanding of who God is instead of understanding his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his empowerment of the Spirit to live a holy life. It's a relational foundation with God. Now, I do want to just pause and acknowledge that there are seasons, there are times in our life where quantitative holiness is going to be necessary. I'll give you an example from my life. You know that I have a recovery story. And when I first left alcoholism, when I said no to alcohol and yes to Jesus once again, it was necessary for me to just reject or to stay away from certain places and people because my faith was fragile. I was weak. My commitment to holiness was highly lacking. It wasn't really even there. But as I began, I wanted it to be there. I wanted to devote myself to God. But it took some time, right? It took some time for me to grow, for me to mature, to get to the point to where I was strong enough to go to certain places, to be around certain people so that I wouldn't go back to that dark place. And that's why holiness is this pathway. It's a pursuit. There are times in our lives where it may be necessary for us to keep our distance so that our faith can mature. And as I grew, as my commitment to holiness grew, I eventually, with the help of wise counsel, was able to go back to some of those places and back to some of those people to make amends. After all, and I want you to hear me on this, after all, Jesus not only commanded us to be sober-minded, but he also commanded us to let our light shine to the world so that he would be glorified. We can't much let our lights shine to the world if we're always constantly avoiding the unsaved. Think about that. So this leads me to the other way to describe the essence of holiness, and that's a qualitative holiness. It's this ongoing God change inside of us. He's forming us. He's shaping us consistently and constantly more and more into his likeness. And so qualitative holiness is evolving. It's purposeful, and it reflects the characteristics of God's heart. In other words, the life of the Christian reflects God's heart as a result of their growing relationship with him, much like Mike's story just a moment ago. It's not a perfect journey, but it's a pursuit of holiness. It's a commitment to say within ourselves, I want to be more like him. And though I falter, I will get back up. I'll get back on the pathway and I'll head toward him because I want to be holy as he is holy. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God was more interested in the state of his people's hearts more than their religious behaviors. For example, the prophet Micah in chapter 6, he demonstrates that God is more passionate about justice and mercy and human compassion and godly devotion than he is about showy corporate worship or certainly perfect people. So when we pursue holiness from this foundation of a relationship with God, we understand that certain actions and associations, they may need to be avoided from time to time so that we can strengthen, through God's help, strengthen our faith and our holiness can be increased. We'll be able to discern in those moments with the help of wise counsel. Do I need to go to this place? Do I need to go and encourage these people? Do I need to go and sit and show love and compassion and listen well in this moment? Will I be able to insert myself into that environment and be holy? And that's not all on you to discern. Seek wise counsel to help you discern. And so, for example, I believe it's okay to go to movies. I'm a movie watcher. I'll return back to that. Walking into a theater or any other place for that matter does not make a person unholy. However, the purchasing of a ticket to an unwholesome message just might. And so we have to discern. We have to lean into our relationship with God so that we can maintain that pathway to holiness. This is the kind of qualitative holiness that requires thoughtful deliberation and unwavering devotion to our holy God, in whom we have great hope. Why do we have great hope? Because Jesus is alive and he's coming again. And when he comes again, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. And I believe on that day, as we see pictured in Revelation, as we just sang earlier, we will all with great joy sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So you want to be on Jesus' team today. You want to know him. You want to be called Christian, even though suffering may come your way because of that declaration. And so if you've never declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you've never given your whole self over to him in baptism, we would love to witness your confession in baptism today. If you need to respond to the Lord, do that now. Let's stand and sing this song.